Bring your Bibles back up to Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke chapter number 22, Luke chapter number 22, and then if you would, over to John chapter number 12. You should have these four passages. You should have Matthew 26, you should have Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 12. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend the time this evening looking into your word and allowing your word to provide that spiritual nutrition for our soul, the vitamins, the minerals, the nutrients, the enzymes that we need, spiritually speaking, to get in and build up that part of us that is eternal, that part of us that we are going to take into eternity, that liveth and abideth forever. And so we do ask, Father, that as we spend the time this evening studying your word, setting aside this time for this exact purpose, that we might find reasons again to rejoice in Christ, to allow your word to impact our hearts, that it brings about gratefulness to you, thankfulness to you for your goodness and your kindness to us, and an appreciation of your love for us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, what last week, you will recall, look over to Matthew 26. We began at Matthew 26, and we covered verses 1 all the way to verse 13. I think we did that. We could spend more time, but I think we did it sufficient enough to set the stage where we're at. When you look at Matthew 26, verse 1, it's important to remember where we are in the ministry of Christ. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So you know when you're in Matthew 26, you're 2 days away, technically less than 48 hours away, from when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be physically betrayed and crucified, okay? So in your notes, you want to be able to connect Matthew 26, verse 2. Look over to Mark 14, verse 1. It says, "After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread," and so on. You want to connect that with Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22. We did this last week. That's why I'm kind of going through this quickly. But I want you to have this in your notes, or at least put the notes, make a chain reference in your Bible so you can always get to these, okay? Luke 22. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh," which is called the Passover. So again, that's going to be your link with Matthew 26, Mark 14. Go to John 12. Go to John chapter number 12. Now notice here in John 12, verse 1, you're 6 days out. You see John 12, 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was." You see that? Now jump ahead to John 13. Look over to John 13, verse 1. And this will get us a little closer to, well, let me let Jared in here. John 13, 1 says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And then I want to read all four of those passages so you know in the Gospels where to link them together time-wise. Okay? So in your mind, or in your notes, I should say, okay, I heard a dear saint years ago who introduced us to the grace message years ago. He said it this way: "A short, stubby pencil is better than a long memory. Right? Think about that. Write the notes down. There you go. Okay. So now we're going to do something similar to what we just did, except this time go back to Matthew 26. We're going to do something very similar. We're going to advance a little bit, a couple of days here now in our sequence. Matthew 26, this time verse 17. Matthew 26, 17, it says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" I want you to notice at verse 17, now you're specifically at the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. In your Bible or in your notes, now turn down to Mark 14, this time verse 12. Watch how the Holy Spirit's going to help us understand something here. Now you're at Mark 14, 12. Now you're at Mark 14, 12. It says, "And the first day of unleavened bread." Now look what Mark helps us understand here. Comma, "when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" See that? So you see what Mark added here? He clarified, he amplified, he gave us additional information that the first day of unleavened bread was when they killed the Passover. Look with me to Luke, if you would, 22. We read this one a moment ago. Luke 22, verse 1. And then I've got some questions for you, and you're going to have to type some things in the chat. Okay, and I notice we've got some more messages in there in chat. Okay. Okay, let's see. Where are we at? Luke 22, 1. Watch this. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Okay, so we've got three different verses there. Everybody see that? Three different verses. Okay, I have some test questions for you here. This is a pop quiz. You guys like pop quizzes, right? First of all, is this feast, is it called the Passover? Yes or no? You can either type it in or just go thumbs up, thumbs down. Yes or no? Well, wait a minute. Second question, is it called the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Yes or no? Wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? Make up your mind. Is it the Feast of Passover or is it the Feast of Unleavened Bread? No, it's not a contradiction at all. The entire feast ran for more than one day. What significant thing happened on the first day of the feast, called both the Passover and called the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What significant thing happened on the first day of that feast? And give me the verse in relationship to what we read tonight. Ken typed in, "death arrived." Yes, that's true. But be more specific. Tom and Patty typed in, "they killed the Passover lamb." Yes, Pam typed in the same thing. Give me the verse. Give me the verse. Look at Mark 14, 12. Mark 14, 12, it says this. Mark 14, 12, "and the first day of unleavened bread." By the way, the fact that it says the first day implied that there was, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted more than one day, correct? So it says the first day of unleavened bread, comma, when they killed the Passover and so forth. Okay, so see how those three passages really help us understand what the connection with, is it Passover, is it unleavened bread, what happens when, etc. What we're going to do tonight, and I do not know if we will get through all this. The more I think about it, we probably won't, but I'm going to try, so I'm going to go fast, is I realize, and I'm realizing more and more and more, by the way, what I'm going to say is not generally true about this crowd and the study groups that we are involved in. But over the years, I've realized how many professing Christian people really don't read the Bible. And as I thought about that, therefore, when you talk about Passover, it's a term that a lot of people talk about and speak about and use, but who's ever really read the details about the Passover? And it's amazing how many professing Christians have never really gone back and studied the background of the Passover. Now, again, I say this group is an absolute exception to that, because you guys read your Bible. You guys love the Bible. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love God's Word. You go back and you mine and dig and study it and things like that. So I'm definitely talking to the exception in terms of in relationship to people who generally don't read their Bible and yet they profess to be Christians. But be that as it may, we're still going to go back tonight. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus. And we're going to study the entire book of Exodus tonight. No, I just told you a fib. Okay, we're not going to do that. Okay, all right, so... by the way, the Lord knew ahead of time I was going to tell you that fib, and Christ died for that sin. But anyway, but what we are going to do, we're going to go back tonight and we're going to go back and look at the background of the Passover, what it's all about, why it's significant. The Passover was probably the most significant picture of the redemption of Israel. Then being brought out of Egypt, the Passover, the salvation from the death angel, and then crossing the Red Sea. In Israel, in the entire Old Testament, there's no more prominent event in Israel's history compared to the Exodus, the Passover, and the Exodus, the departure out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the significance of the Passover. There is no more significant event in the entire Old Testament. When the Old Testament, through the prophets, when God used the prophets to speak about his power and his claim as the God of the earth and his claim confirming he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is repeatedly going back and pointing their attention to the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus out of Egypt, the plagues, the signs, the wonders, the miracles back there. That was the evidence that became the standard of the power of the Almighty God of this earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when we read in the New Testament about the Passover, and especially the event that's happening here in Matthew 26 and so forth, this was absolutely foundational to the very creation of Israel and their birth as a nation. And so we're going to go back tonight. We'll just see how far we can get. If we can only get halfway through this, and we'll pick up here next week, we'll just see how much we can get through it and go and cover that tonight. Okay. So that being said, and because that's where we're in Matthew at the Passover, it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the Passover is supposed to be killed. And what's that all about? Why is it significant in Israel's history? So we're going to go back and study this, the background of it. Come back with me, therefore, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. We're going to go all the way back to Exodus chapter number 3. Remember that by this point in the history of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by this point in Israel's history, they've been in Egypt for over 400 years. You're going to see it's going to actually be about 430 years if we can get to that tonight, okay? Remember that God told Abraham 400 plus years before this that his seed would go down. In fact, let's do look at that as here. I'm already backtracking, aren't I? Even further, right? Go back with, but I want you to see this. Go back with me to the book of Genesis, if you would. Go back to the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 15 here, Genesis chapter number 15. We're going to have to lay some groundwork here. And like I say, we'll just get what we can tonight. And if we don't finish it, we'll pick up here tomorrow. Next Tuesday, okay? Look, Genesis 15, God had promised to Abraham that from his seed he would bring forth a great nation. He tells Abraham in Genesis 15, this time at verse 12, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, now watch this, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them, watch this now, 400 years. That's going to come up again, 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in the good old age. But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, several things to think about here. When it said back up in verse 12 that he falls into this deep sleep and it's a horror of great darkness, you don't want to simply think about that hey, it was nighttime. The horror of great darkness is that his seed is going to go down and become captive to the darkness. They're going to become captive to that nation that is not their own. They're going to go down and be held in satanic captivity. That should, by the way, make you think about one of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, you know, 400 years later, was the plague of darkness. Remember that? It was a darkness that could be felt. And the purpose of that plague was to physically manifest the spiritual darkness that controlled and held Egypt. And yet in Israel, there was light. And if we get to that tonight, we'll see that. Okay. But I want you to see when it says that horror of great darkness. Boy, this was a nightmare. Because Abraham's seed was going to go down and that's where they were going to come under satanic captivity, and Satan was going to try to crush them there and try to prevent them there from becoming that great nation that God would use to reach the nations of the world. This is an awful dream and so forth. Think about it this way. I'm going to use a parallel to what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the 12 apostles when Peter, in particular, identified the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ said, who am I, the Son of Man? And Peter identified him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against, he's going to build his church, right, on Christ being the Messiah. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ wanted the disciples to understand that it was going to look like the gates of hell were going to win. But they're not going to win. This horror of great darkness, this nightmare that Abram has, it looked like the gates of hell were going to win against God's promise to make of Abraham a great nation. And yet it wasn't going to win. They were going to be down there 400 years. Afterwards, they were going to come out. When you look at verse 13 again, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall, watch this, afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out, notice, with great substance. And they sure did, by the way. By the way, have you ever wondered about it, when Israel came out of Egypt, across the wilderness, and then God gave Moses the details about building the tabernacle and the altar and all the furniture and all the drapery and everything. You think, wait a minute. Where'd they get all that stuff from? The gold and the precious stones and everything. Where'd they get all that stuff from? You know what? Well, that verse says right there, they came out with great substance. It turns out the Egyptians pressed them to get out of Egypt. The Egyptians said, here, take this stuff and go. Fascinating to think about that, okay? All right, so what happens is that Israel, Joseph goes into Egypt ahead of time. Jacob and his 70 souls go down there. When they first go down there, remember, they were not persecuted. Do you remember that? Joseph was second in command. Remember that? Behind Pharaoh in Egypt. And Pharaoh gave them the best land. He gave them the choicest land. And so for at least 30 years down there, they had it quite well. Now go with me, if you would, to Exodus and watch chapter number 1. Exodus chapter number 1 and watch what it says. Exodus chapter number 1. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 6, 1-6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now watch this. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. You see the repeated and, see that there? That's for emphasis. Israel's growing exponentially, as it were. You talk about the stock market and Bitcoin. Did you guys see what happened to Bitcoin this week? You know, it had a gigantic crash in the last couple of days. Bang, it's right back up again. Listen, Israel was growing way faster than Bitcoin, way faster than the stock market. I mean, they were just exponentially growing. Look at that next verse. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. See that? This is a different Pharaoh. This guy is not an Egyptian, by the way. This is an imported Pharaoh, as it were. And he said this, verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. By the way, if I was to change a verse in Scripture, I realize this is what the Pharaoh is saying, but I might change that verse to say, come on, let's deal idiotically with them, because that's what happens. But anyway, but don't do that, by the way, okay? It says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. Listen, dude, they already are. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Think about how this, obviously this guy is satanically inspired. This guy knows nothing about people, about leadership, about managing people, about the nature of people. This guy is managing completely, totally from fear. What he should have said is this. Look at verse 10. Come on. Let us deal wisely with them, because they're multiplying. And when it comes to pass that our enemies will try to defeat us, since we will treat Israel well and take care of them, they will be on our side to help us defeat the enemies. You see that there? This guy's completely off base in terms of his thinking and his understanding of the people of Israel at this point. But we understand what's happening here is this obviously is a satanic plot to absolutely destroy Israel. And so what happens is, of course, that what this king does, he intensifies affliction against Israel. You jump to verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's interesting. That's a principle that you see consistently throughout Scripture. In the case of Israel at this time, that nation at this time, the more that they were afflicted, the more that they grew. Can I tell you an interesting parallel to think about, spiritually speaking, for us in this dispensation? The sufferings of this present time, you know what? They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The more that you and as believers experience the sufferings of this present time, this present evil world and so forth, the more glory multiplies and grows to the glory of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? And it's true. This is not theory. This is not metaphysics. Metaphysics. This is real. Romans 8 says so. This is real. sufferings of this present time, the more that Satan tries to shut down the ministry of God's grace, the more that he tries to shut down you believing God's word, the more he tries to prevent you from trusting God's grace, from trusting God's word, from resting in God's grace, and the more you turn to the scriptures, the more he persecutes you in that sense, the more the word of God is able to grow in you and grow and, as Paul says, redound to the glory of Almighty God. Isn't that interesting? In Exodus chapter number 1, verse 12, that was physically, but boy, I'm talking about spiritually in the dispensation of grace. Frank typed in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Wonderful passage. Thank you, Frank. That's exactly right there, okay? Well, you know what happens is, so then the king of Egypt goes and tells him to slay all the firstborn, and it's at this time when Moses is born. By the way, that tells you something about Moses' parents. They knew it was death for any male child. And yet they obviously believed the word of God. And they knew that this was the timing in which God would send a deliverer to get Israel out of Egypt. And what if it was Moses? You think his name Moses. Now, granted, when Pharaoh's daughter draws him out, she called his name Moses because she said, because I drew him out of the water and so forth. But boy, think about that. The waters of death, all the babies were thrown into the waters of death, and this one is drawn out. Okay. Well, fast forward, Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house, as it were. He comes to a prominent position in Egypt. He attempts to deliver one of his own. And then, of course, he flees Egypt because he realizes Pharaoh now is out to kill him because Moses sought to defend his own people. So Moses spends the first 40 years of his life in Egypt there, and then he flees into the wilderness, and he spends 40 more years out there. Okay, I need to mute the mic here. Someone's mic just went hot again. Okay, now turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter number 3. Look at Exodus chapter number 3. Go back right to the end of chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time. So Moses has fled now. He's out on his own. He's pretty much forgotten about Israel by this point. Forgotten about them by this point. 23 says this of chapter 2. Came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, you want to make sure and understand the sense when verse 24 says God remembered his covenant. There is a teaching in Christianity, the concept that God does not know everything. That God only knows that which can be known. And you can only know that which can be known based upon things that actually happen. And since they haven't happened yet, it can't really be known. Therefore, God is not all-knowing. That's one. It's a bizarre, bizarre teaching about the God of the Bible. And I'm saying this teaching is held by professing Christians. And though we use a verse like that, verse 24, it says, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered. And they say, see, God therefore must have forgot. I mean, think about how dumb that is. The idea that, well, so say God remembers, so therefore God must be able to forget. So therefore God does not know everything. He can't know everything because not everything has happened. Therefore, since not everything has happened, he can't know everything. That's just total, pure, ridiculous human viewpoint. When that verse says God remembered, that's not in the sense of he forgot something. But when that verse says God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them, God told Abraham, your seed's going to go down there. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years, and I'm going to get them out. That God was watching his calendar, if I can say it that way. God was watching his clock, if I can say it that way. See that? He says, yep, I made a promise, and guess what? The time was at hand. Do you guys know another time when that phrase is used in connection with the time schedule? Yeah, how about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And so it was time to get Israel out of Egypt, as it were. So it's not that God had an Alzheimer's moment where he forgot something, or a senior moment and so forth. God remembered. He's functioning right on time. He's being true to his word. And Israel is being persecuted down there. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the Mount of God, even to Horeb. By the way, even by this point in Israel's history, there's been a lot of significant things happening in that part of the world, the Mount of God in Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That would be kind of, that would get your attention, right? And Moses said, I will now turn aside, see, it got his attention, and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. Highly unusual. How could a bush in the desert be on fire and not be consumed? By the way, this right here clearly is Israel's sign. Israel's sign is not, as they say, the Star of David. This is Israel's sign. It's the burning bush. The bush, it's burned, but it's not consumed. It's a picture of the nation of Israel, their history of one going through the fire, but never being consumed. And you see that in many other examples in their future. And so it catches Moses' attention here. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Where was God? He's in the midst of the bush. Who's the bush? It's Israel. Even though Moses has forgotten his people, God had not forgotten his people. He called to God out of the midst of the bush, out of the midst of the nation, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Listen, that is an all-out rebuke against Moses for abandoning and completely forgetting about the promise that God made to Israel and forgetting about his own nation. Moses was by name to be drawn out. He was a deliverer, and he's forgotten about Israel. 40 years have gone by, and God calls to him out of Israel, out of the bush, as it were. Moses said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You think? Okay. He had forgotten about the promise of God that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had forgotten about his nation. God really is calling him, I would say, on the carpet, except on holy ground here. Okay. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I want to camp on this verse here just for a moment. We're going to slow down. I want you to imagine that you were a member of Israel. You've been down there for four generations under persecution. Remember that first 30 years they had a nice life, but boy, after that things went downhill super fast. It's one thing to be under some kind of persecution and affliction for maybe a year or two or 5 or 20. But you know, that first generation, they were persecuted, then they all died off. And that second generation, they lived under that persecution. And that third generation, all they knew was persecution. And that fourth generation, all they knew was persecution. Do you think it was hard to keep believing God's promise to them? Do you think there were times in their personal life when they really struggled with doubt? Do you think there were times in the privacy of their own heart when they went to sleep at night, or when they talked to each other, husbands and wife and children, to mom and dad, Mom and Dad, why has God forgotten us here? Why has God left us alone down here? Do you think there had to have been times where it felt like God had utterly, completely abandoned them and forgotten about him? What a lonely place and time to be. Look at verse 7 again. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry for reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. Three things. I've seen their affliction. I've heard their cry, and I know their sorrows. Those 400 years being persecuted, afflicted. At times Israel thinking, boy, it sure looks like God has abandoned us. Does he hear our prayers anymore? Do we matter to him anymore? And God reassured Moses right there, and he wanted Moses to go and reassure them that every single cry, every single affliction, God had record of. He heard. He knew it. You've heard that tears are prayers in liquid form. God wants Moses to know, and he wanted Israel to know, that he knew every single affliction that every single Israelite experienced through that entire 400 years. He had not missed one single one of them. Isn't that good to know? Think about the dispensation of grace. Maybe sometimes we feel that, okay, Lord, it's okay with us if the rapture happens. Okay, Lord, if you were to mail out ballots to us and let us vote whether or not the rapture is okay to happen, we're okay with it happening, Lord. You know, maybe sometimes as a believer you feel like, Lord, are you aware of what's happening in this world? The afflictions, the sufferings, the persecution, the rejection of your word, the hatred by this world against your people. God, do you know? Do you hear? Do you see? Are you aware of? We can absolutely rest assured that even this dispensation of grace, even though God is not intervening to stop the affliction and the sufferings and the persecution of this present time at all, he still surely sees the affliction of his people. That's the body of Christ. He surely hears our cries. He surely knows the sorrows that we personally experience. If he could keep track of all and each and every single one of all those Israelites down there for those 400 years and so forth, he will have no problem and has no problem keeping track of all the afflictions and sufferings of members of the body of Christ going on 2,000 plus years now. He knows. And all those afflictions and sufferings, Christ himself took upon himself personally, experienced them at the cross. The prophecy said about Israel in Isaiah 53, it says that he bore their sorrows and their griefs, and by his stripes, In his stripes, there for their program, he promised healing. Now, he doesn't promise that for us, but you can understand there's parallel. He bore their griefs and their sorrows in bearing our sin. We now know through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. That means that he also bore our sins, our griefs, and our sorrows. And he can relate. He knows. He will not forget. When we pray and pray without ceasing as we are instructed to do, By the way, that's a walk of faith, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. That's a battle sometimes. You got to, you know. Every one of those prayers, he hears, he knows. Well, let's continue on here. But if I keep getting off track like this, we'll never get through this, will we? But, you know, some of these things are just to me. So when the Apostle Paul said the things that are written for time are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. Did some of you just get some comfort out of verse 7 right there in Exodus 3, just 7, knowing that God saw their affliction, heard their cry, and knew their sorrows? I know I get comfort when I think about that, and I'm sure you do as well. Let's keep going. So he continues to tell Moses at verse 8, it says this, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land unto a good land, a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou..." Wait, God, hold it, time out, pause, hold on. You kind of wonder, if Moses was probably kind of entertaining the idea up to this point until God said, "Hey, I'm going to send you back there." What? Wait a minute now. What do you mean you're going to say? We're not going to study all the different ways that Moses tries to get out of this and argues with God. It's really quite amazing, his objections that he does and everything. It's really quite a very, very helpful study on human nature and things like that. But clearly Moses is quite concerned. But at any rate, look at verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That's the commission he's going to give to Moses. Now watch, here's the first objection, by the way. "And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" The sense of "who am I" is Moses, like any man, is thinking that the deliverance is going to depend upon Moses' own ability, his intellectualism, his logic, his strength, his power. When he says, "Who am I?" Well, Moses needs to know, Moses, you're nobody. But Moses, you need to know, as it says in verse 14, "And God said to Moses, I am that I am." Moses, I am. I'm the one that's going to get them out, not you. What a wonderful principle here. The Apostle Paul says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Whenever that question comes up, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Embedded in that very objection is Moses' pride, thinking that God is going to send him and say, "Moses, I'm going to send you back, and you've got to do this in your own strength." Look down, if you look at verse 12, "And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the children of Israel out of the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." That's an interesting statement there. He tells Moses, "Hey, Moses, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to do it. And you know what the evidence is going to be that I'm the one that did it and not you? Is when you get back to this mountain with the people of Israel. That's how you know I did it and not you." Now, that's both encouraging and kind of discouraging in this sense. That's not the right way to say it. But it's kind of encouraging in that God is telling Moses right here, "Hey, Moses, I'll tell you the future. And that way you know I did it." The future is when you get back to this mountain with the nation of Israel, you know that, first of all, I was the one that got them out. I told you this was going to happen. So you see, when you bring them out, I'm going to say, "See, Moses, didn't I tell you? I told you so, didn't I?" You know. But on the other hand, what would it cause Moses to do? To say, Lord, wait a minute, what if we never get out? So see, Moses had to make a choice to believe God. Right? Moses said to God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What's his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, you've got to understand something about this objection. This is the second objection. And he says, wait. When I go back to the children of Israel and I say, The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob has appeared to me to get you guys out. They're going to say, Okay, Moses, prove it. Why would Moses even have had this objection anyway? Where has Moses been for 40 years? His people are back in Egypt under persecution. He's over. He's got married. He's got kids. He's got a nice life over here. He's not being persecuted. So he's going to show back up with Israel back there. And he's going to say, Oh, guess what, guys? I was off here in the wilderness. I made a pretty good living out here. I've got stocks. I've got cattle. I've got camels, this and that. I've got kids. I got a nice wife and everything. Here's her picture. I've got a YouTube account. Okay. And he goes back and say, The God of Abraham and Isaac sent me back to tell you guys we're getting out of here. You got to know they would object and say, Wait a minute, where have you been for 40 years? You can't even relate to our persecution. Get out of our face. Why should we believe you? Do you understand Moses' objection here? And God says, You just tell them this. Verse 14, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. He says, You just go tell them, My name is I am. And you can see it, verse 15. You tell them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. He says at verse 16, Go and gather the elders of Israel together. He's supposed to go to the leadership and tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to them. Look at verse 17. It says, And I have said, notice, I will, that's important, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And watch what he says in verse 16. And they shall hearken unto thy voice. Now keep that phrase in mind. He tells Moses that they are going to listen to you. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. And watch what God tells Moses. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Listen, he told Moses this ahead of time. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. It's important to mark that in your Bible so you see right from this first encounter that Moses had with God, God just laid everything out. What we find, however, is that Moses was expecting all this to happen like overnight, as it were, like within 24 hours or say a week. And that's not always how God works, right? Kind of a concept, right? So he clearly tells Moses, verse 19, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give thee, and I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so on. Go to chapter 4 quickly. Here comes the third objection. And Moses answered and said, verse 1, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And once again, you can understand why they would say that. Well, the Lord's aware of this. This is when the Lord begins to give Moses signs. The first sign, the rod, throws it down to a serpent, picks it up by the tail, it becomes a rod. The second sign, he puts his hand into his bosom, he pulls it out, it's leprous as can be. He puts his hand back in, he pulls it out, and it's cleansed, it's healed. The two great signs, the serpent in the Bible clearly is a picture of Satan. God was going to use Satan as the rod to chasten his people. But he was going to deliver his people from the serpent. That's the picture of the first sign here. The deliverance of Israel from satanic captivity. That's the first sign, the rod to a serpent, to a rod. That's the purpose of the first sign. What do you think the purpose of the second sign is? It's a sign of what? Cleansing, healing. It's a sign that they needed to be cleansed from the inside. Now, if you would, jump to verse 8. Because Moses, again, his objection here is, look, why should they believe me? And God says, here are some signs I'm going to give you, and these signs are going to say something to Israel. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Signs say something when they're from God. What did the first sign say to Israel? The first sign said to Israel, Israel, I know you're in satanic captivity. I told Abraham, your father, that his seed was going to go down and be persecuted, they're going to go down into darkness. But I was going to get them out. The rod cast down becomes the serpent. Israel's going to go down there and be in darkness under satanic captivity. But God was not going to leave them there. He was going to get them out from under the captivity of the serpent. That's what the first sign said. That first sign said, go back and check out the promise I made to Abraham, your father. That's how you'll know. When Moses came and said that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob appeared unto me, why would this sign confirm that? It's because this sign confirms the promise that God made to Abraham about his seed going into satanic captivity, but God not leaving them there, God going to get them out. Everybody understand that? See, isn't that an amazing sign there? The battle of satanic captivity. Satan wants to keep Israel captive. Satan wants to take the seed line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and prevent them ever from being God's great nation in the earth. But God is going to get them out. Those are the connections, what this first sign is saying to them. What about this second sign? Well, Moses' hand into his bosom, pulls it back out. It's leprous. Puts it in his bosom again, comes back. It's clearly a sign of healing. That even though God was going to get Israel out of satanic captivity, the first sign, Israel really was no different in their need of cleansing, no different than the Gentiles. Well, why would that confirm that the God that appeared to Abraham is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because God promised Abraham that Abraham's seed shall all the nations be blessed. Weren't the nations all given over to sin, Tower of Babel? And yet wasn't Abraham also from Adam and also a sinner? So God from Abraham was going to bring forth a nation that was going to be God's great nation in the earth, a separate nation to reach the nations. That nation itself was like the Gentiles in that they had a problem within eternal uncleanness and sin. They were leprous. They were unclean on the inside. And before God could ever use the nation of Israel to reach the nations, that nation, Israel, needed to be cleansed from the inside. That's what the second sign said, hence connecting back with God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who made that promise. You see that there? Now turn back with me, stay there in Exodus chapter number 3. There's this third sign that God gives Moses. By the way, he's going to give him a lot more signs than just these, as we'll see later on. We clearly are not going to get to this tonight, okay? I really thought I would get a lot further, but so watch what happens now. Verse 9 now. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest up out of the river shall become, what's this, blood upon the dry land. What's that a picture of? Blood upon the dry land. What's water? Water is the drink of life, as it were, refreshing. Every living thing has to have some amount of water to live and so forth. So you take that water, you pour it on the ground, and it becomes blood. What's blood? The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given the blood to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. This is a picture of blood spilt on the ground because of sin, and sin must be dealt with. There must be a way to deal with the sin in the soul. So you actually have two pictures here. Blood, water, blood upon the ground. Judgment's coming. It's going to take a great judgment to get Israel out of Egypt, but in that judgment is also going to be a picture of the redemption of the nation of Israel out from under satanic captivity. Wow, that just might be a clue, a picture of what eventually is going to become the Passover blood, the blood on the doors. Isn't that something here? Think about that. So you got these great three signs here. Okay, well, when you go on, you can see, look at verse 10 again. Here comes the fourth objection. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Again, see, Moses depended on himself, thinking it's going to be his creativity, his genius, his skills, his ability, his salesman's tactics and so forth. And of course, the Lord says unto him, well, wait a minute, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not, he says, Moses, I know your limitations. Your limitations have nothing to do with whether or not I'm true to my word. And of course, he goes on to say, Moses, look at the fifth objection, verse 13. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. He said, Lord, no, I'm not your guy. Go send someone else. Okay, he's still arguing with the Lord here. And this is when the Lord says, Moses, listen, there is someone else that's going to go with you. It's your brother Aaron. He's on his way to meet you. He bought an airplane ticket. He should arrive any moment now. Go away to the train station or the airport and wait for him. Okay. You can see, verse 14, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. What an amazing, think about this. Doesn't it imply, therefore, that Aaron, back in Egypt, never lost faith, never gave up hope, didn't abandon his belief in God and his promise? He came forth looking for Moses. Look at verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. What an amazing truth that is there. So God is going to speak to Moses. Moses is going to speak to Aaron. Aaron is going to speak to the people, and indeed to Pharaoh. Just give me like 5 more minutes. I just want to get a little bit further, okay? So watch what it says, if you would. Jump down to verse 21 now. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. I'm going to talk briefly about that. People will use that verse in the concept of Calvinism and say, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so Pharaoh would not let him go. Therefore, God is the one who really decides who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. No, you're missing the point. Look at what it says. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. What's Moses going to do? God's going to speak to Moses. Moses is going to speak to Aaron. Aaron's going to speak to Pharaoh and do the signs. God is speaking to Pharaoh through these signs. So it wasn't that God was just going to randomly harden his heart. God was going to give his word to Pharaoh. Listen, it's always a choice of response to God's word. The way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was not a pre-made choice that God said before the foundation of the world, but in response to God's word being spoken to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh rejects that, that's how God hardened his heart. Keep reading. Look at verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. So here goes the word of God to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, God, through Moses, to Aaron, to Pharaoh, Almighty God is saying to Pharaoh, I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. As God, as it were, laid the cards on the table from the very first opening round. When he said, Moses was to go to, was to tell Aaron, Aaron is to go tell Pharaoh, right from the first encounter, that Pharaoh understand this. This is all about the firstborn. That this whole thing is about the deliverance of the firstborn. Pharaoh, you've got your firstborn, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has his firstborn. And right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his firstborn is captive by satanic captivity down there in Egypt, held and controlled by Pharaoh, the servant of the devil. And God through Moses, right here at the very first encounter, he says, listen, this is going to be a contest about the firstborn and whether or not my God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, can deliver the firstborn, or whether or not Pharaoh, your God, can deliver your firstborn. This is going to be a question about the deliverance and capability of the firstborn. He tells him this right from the get-go. That's what's at stake here. Okay? All right. Well, it's not the best place to end, but this is where we're going to end tonight. Okay? There's so much going on here. It's such an amazing, wonderful, real life story that's happening here, the way it's developing and everything. And we'll pick up here next time. Tonight just kind of set the stage, set the table and so forth. What I would encourage you to do between now and next week, go back to chapter number 1 and read all the way over through Exodus chapter 14. Go read through Exodus chapter 14. So between now and next week, read the 14 chapters in Exodus and just kind of, in your mind, let the scripture tell you the story. Like when you sit down to watch a movie on TV, remember that the guys, the producer of the story, they're producing you the picture there in your mind. I'm saying when you read it, this really happened. This is real history right here. And let the details paint the picture and let the story happen for you. It's really quite amazing what's happening here. And so I would encourage you between now and next week, go ahead and start at chapter number 1, read chapter 1 to 14, and then we'll pick up next week here at in chapter number 4, about halfway through chapter number 4. Okay? So I apologize. I didn't get near as far as I thought we would, but that's okay. I think this will set the table for us for next week. Neil, your hand went right up. Okay. So you've got the first question, and Frank, looks like your hand went up next. You have the second one. Neil, go ahead.
Well, thanks. After 3 pages of notes today, that's a good one. So I'm wondering if, when we look at the prophetic time schedule in different parts of Scripture, you certainly feel like, well, they should have known to the very day that Christ was coming. And that should have given some comfort, right? Would they have known about the time schedule here of that 400 years to know that, hey, we're getting close? So basically
that is such a powerful, great question. The answer is absolutely yes. They could have and should have. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis chapter 50, and then you'll recall that I mentioned that even though Pharaoh had given the command to slay all the male children, and even though Moses' parents knew that, they still had children. They knew the time schedule. They knew that they were right there at that generation. It would have been that next generation. It would have been Moses' generation. They absolutely knew that. Look at how the book of Genesis ends. Now, this is Joseph. Watch what Joseph says. Look at Genesis 50, verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it is right there. Joseph's walking by faith right there. And he's telling his brethren, he's telling the children, he's telling his grandchildren. He's telling, Whitman says, God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land. Why did he believe that? Because of the promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham, passed on to Isaac and Jacob. Isn't that cool? So Neil, your thinking is perfect in that, boy, couldn't they have known? Should they have known? The answer is absolutely yes. And so when you link that back together with Moses' parents, you can kind of get a real sense, therefore, that when they were aware that all the firstborn males were being killed by Pharaoh. And look over to Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 says this, verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23 says this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now think about that. Verse 23, is that talking about Moses' faith, or is it talking about Moses' parents' faith? That's his parents, right? See that there? And when it says they hid him 3 months because they saw he was a proper child, well, does that mean, okay, they count, you know, the old saying is, you know, he had, you know, 10 fingers and 10 toes, and they count, you know, 2 ears, 2 eyes, and everything. No. The idea of proper child, you go back and you connect that concept, they understood where they were on the timeline and that it clearly was going to be one of the males of a seed line and everything that was going to, a particular tribe and so forth that would come forth and God was going to use to deliver them. So they're doing this by faith. They hid them by faith. So yes, the question
was, And I was assuming that they knew that because we had read it before. Therefore, at least that would have been passed down. But do you think they would have had something in writing, or just had been told?
Yeah, that's a great question. Okay, they likely did have something in writing, but there's no reference in either Genesis or Exodus that they had a written document from, say, Abraham and so forth.
Right.
But they likely did have something like that. They certainly had it verbally, as is evidenced from what Joseph said in Genesis 50. But the book of Genesis, of course, is written by Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, that doesn't get written. The first five books of the Bible, they don't get written by Moses until after the Exodus and everything.
Yeah. So it's interesting to think that you know, in that time, they were really trusting the people that were passing along that information, as opposed to us today who say, I don't have to rely in what you're telling me. I go to the written word of God and find out.
Amen. Amen. No. That's an important distinction, yes. Plus, you do want to remember that on different occasions back then, God clearly was still speaking audibly right. to certain
yeah.
people.
Okay. Yeah.
So that would have been, and then when he, like in the case of Moses, as this is an example, that's one reason that Moses had the question, well, why should they believe me? God says, okay, take these signs. These signs will connect it for them.
Yeah. And then people would hear those stories and know that they were true and confirm it. Yeah. That's fascinating. Thank you very much.
Okay. Great question. Frank, you're up next.
You know, it's interesting. The Passover is given to them before the law is given to them.
Yes.
When you come to David, he commits sins that were by God's law. No sacrifice was required. David understands. He studied that book. He goes back in Psalm 51. He goes back to the Passover. And you read in 51:7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. He's pleading for God's mercy, not based under the law, but under the Passover. And that also explains how God could, not just overlook his sin.
Amen. Amen.
That Passover has so many significant ramifications as you study this through. I appreciate you going slowly through this, because you're right, a lot of people don't read. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover. They don't even know what that means.
They don't know what that means. Yes. Because of even what many Christians have done in trying to adopt the Jewish Passover into Christianity, they don't know. For them, it's just a religious day. Yes. What I want to do, Frank, I want everyone to turn to this verse that Frank made reference to. It's really important to get the concept that he was saying. When you look at Psalm 51, turn to Psalm 51 here. So Frank, this is fantastic. Frank, if you look at Psalm 51, this is where David is really writes about that sin and everything. And Frank, if you would, please read for us Psalm 51, verse 7 in particular.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
And then again, Frank, like you said, that thing about the hyssop.
Yes.
That's the Passover lamb.
Yes.
That's the Passover lamb.
And the point is, that Passover isn't under their law. It's given before the law.
It's beginning.
And God exercised the right with Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He said that in Exodus 30:34, God reserved the right. And he could do it. God didn't break his standard. He goes back, and it's David. David, as a king, read this every day. He tried his copy. He understood what he was saying in Psalm 51, why he could, approach God even at all on the basis of that.
That's so good. Thank you, Frank, for conveying that. David, he had no appeal by the Ten Commandments. He was doomed. So he appeals back.
But you know, I'll bet a dollar to a donut. Many of the people of his day did not understand that.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
couldn't understand this God who allowed this king, their king, to get away with this abominable adultery and murder of the one of those mighty 50.
Yes. Yes.
Joab. Boy, did Joab have a hammer on him.
Oh, boy.
And did he use it?
Yes.
And then on his dying day, David says to Solomon, Joab got it in the end.
He did. Yes. Hold him accountable.
But I just wanted to bring that up because
I'm glad you did, Frank. I really am. That's a wonderful connection. Thank you so much. Excellent. Okay, am I missing anyone else that had a question? Or let me toggle between the pages here. Did I miss anyone?
I can't see it. I raised my hand.
Madison, go ahead. Go ahead, Madison.
I'm sorry for interrupting. I cannot find how to raise my hand right now.
That's okay. I'll tell you how to do it, by the way. What kind of?
Oh, no, I know how. Just the settings on my Zoom is switched. For some reason, my phone must have updated.
Okay.
But what I was thinking about is that our perfect translated inspired King James Bible is 410 years old. And just those numbers of 400 is just blowing in my head. And
it's kind of
like, wow.
Think about it, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, and it's not so long ago, but at the same time, 400 is, I don't know.
Yeah.
But, what were you going to say?
No, that's very, very good. In the Bible, the number book 40 and the number 400 are periods of testing. It's very interesting. So, yeah, anyway, that's an interesting thought, like you're saying, about just the history of the King James Bible itself. Yeah.
And one more, a few verses that were coming to mind when it was talking about him, about God hearing their cries was,
Okay, I missed that. Say that again, please. I'm sorry.
A few verses that came to my mind when you were saying, when you had mentioned in Exodus about God hearing their cries.
Yes.
Was that, I think it's Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our body, and also Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now.
Yes.
And just still, you know, because we're, the body of Christ is supposed to be witnessing to, like, just the thought, my spirit is constantly being vexed nowadays, like, especially now that I know my purpose, you know, as being created, like, just me being created in this dispensation of grace, and having the fully completed Word of God, and knowing my purpose, and just, it's overwhelming, but at the same time, it's hard for me to sit on it.
Like you say, it can almost be overwhelming sometimes, you know, just the glory of it, the wonder of it, just the majesty of it. Amen. And those verses, those are just perfect connections that just like Israel, they were waiting for their redemption bodily out of Egypt. You and I are waiting for a bodily redemption at the rapture, you know. So there's some very, very interesting connections about that, you know, and they were experiencing the sufferings of that time. We're experiencing the sufferings of this present time. So those are really, really valid connections. Excellent. Thanks, Madison. Vince and Kelly typed in the chat. They and the chat says, did they have the book of Job when they were in Egypt? That is a likely possibility and probability. If you look over to Genesis 46, so they likely had it there. And it's more of a certainty that they had it than not. when you look at Genesis 46, Genesis 46, Genesis 46, if you'll jump down to verse 8, it says, "And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt." You got Jacob and his sons. You've got Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Verse 9, you got the sons of Reuben. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon. Verse 11, you've got Levi. Look at verse 12, you've got the sons of Judah. Now look at verse 13. "And the sons of Issachar," so his three, he had three, four sons, Tola, Puva, and Job, and Shimron. That Job right there is likely the Job of the book of Job. And if it is the same, then yeah, this Job went down into Egypt. And remember the first 30 years when they were down there, at least during the time of Joseph's life, after they got down there, they did well. They were treated well, and so forth. And when you read the book of Job, he became a prominent member of what was going to become the nation of Israel. So it's very, very likely that they had the book of Job, since after all, the very picture of the book of Job is they're under satanic captivity. And yet God was going to turn Job's captivity, which is what the last chapter of the book of Job says. So Vince, that's a great question. Thanks for bringing it up. All right. Henry, go ahead. I just noticed you had your hand up. Go ahead, Henry.
Yes, real quick, John. Can you explain the disparity between the 400 years and the 430 years?
Yes. If you would, go back with me to the book of Exodus. Go back with me to the book of Exodus here. And look at Exodus 12. We didn't get to it tonight. We likely will get to this next week or maybe the following week, but go to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus 12, and then you're also going to want to go back to Genesis 15. It's a really good question. And this is an objection that people raise against the Bible when they want to find fault with the Bible. We're going to go back to Genesis 15. We're going to go back to Genesis 15. Look at verse 13. Genesis 15:13 says this: "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Okay, hold that verse. Go to Exodus 12. Go to Exodus 12. In verse 40, it says this, Exodus 12:40 says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And so the question, the objection is, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. He told Abraham 400 years. Moses here said 430 years, so people find fault with the Bible. And as Henry just asked, okay, well, what is the explanation? Well, remember, details matter, right? Details matter. Look back at Genesis 15:13. And the question is, was it 400 or was it 430? By the way, what's the answer? Was it 400, yes or no?
Yes.
430, yes or no?
Yes.
So it was both. But how can it be both? How can both be right? Well, and then Garrett and Lori typed in affliction. That's exactly right. Look at the wording in Genesis 15:13. He said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Watch this. It says two things now. "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But you can tell from Exodus 12 that they're down there 430 years. So how do you explain the 30 years? Remember I mentioned that when Joseph went down there first, when Jacob goes and lives down there and brings the 70 souls in, and well, 70 go down, wind up down there, what was life like for them during Joseph's the rest of Jacob's life and Joseph's life. It was pretty good. So that's the difference, is you can see that they were not afflicted for 430 years. They were afflicted for 100 years. So that's a great question, Henry. Thanks for bringing that up. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word tonight, how it just keeps reminding us about reality. And it, even when we look back here in Israel's past, we see how in so many different ways you provide patience and comfort of the scripture by reminding us about the fact that you know, you hear, you care, you have not forgotten us, just like you didn't forget Israel back then. And that as Madison brought up and others here tonight, that just like for Israel, the sufferings of the time they were in, you delivered them out of that. And so too for us in the dispensation of grace, the sufferings that we experience of this present evil world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so as we experience sometimes maybe affliction, maybe sometimes discouragement, sometimes depression, and even maybe sometimes struggling with hope, your word just keeps reminding us that you are faithful to your word, that we can trust you, we can depend upon you, we can rest in the assurance of your intention to keep and to fulfill your precious and holy word. So we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.